Well, good morning. Wonderful to be here. Wonderful to see you. So grateful for the opportunity to be in God's Word. And we have a lot to cover today. We may be here till, 4 or 5 o'clock. So I'll try to make it a little shorter than that. But we do have a lot of ground to cover, as the reading tells us. Before I begin in Acts chapter 13, it's always a privilege and a blessing to reflect upon the leadership of this church. I'm very thankful for the leadership that we have. And Dr. Dan White has been nominated for being an elder, and we bring him before you as our Constitution requires. And we do that because if you have reservations or concerns about that, you're given the opportunity to voice those reservations or concerns, not to him, please, but to me or one of the other elders. And we'll follow that pattern, but I do bring him before you this morning. And let's be praying about that and always about the leadership here and what we do. This must be God's work, not a work of any man. Now, we're in a context here of Acts chapter 13, and I, of course, always wrestle over, okay, do I break this up in pieces, which I could, and preach for 2 months on each one of those, or do I do sort of an overview and get to the essence of what is being communicated here? And that's what I'm going to try to do today. But we're in a context of God building His church, and the in the process of that, Barnabas and Saul have been set apart by God and sent out to be on these missionary journeys to the world. Just as Christ said when he ascended, he said that we should that the gospel should be preached in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the earth. And that's where they are now. At that time, they were the outermost parts of the earth. And they have traveled to the island of Cyprus, and they had some encounters there where God was working in hearts. And then we move on now to Pisidia, Antioch, and we're going to see the stirring of God in this community. And with that, what Paul has to say in his first recorded sermon, which is most interesting in that regard. So with that in mind, let me ask you to bow just briefly again and ask the Lord to help us as we study this passage together. Our Father, we're so thankful for your word and that you by your Spirit recorded these things that we need to know and hear and understand in our day. Oh, please bless our time together. By your Spirit, guide and direct my lips, guide and direct the hearing of your word, and may your will be accomplished in our midst. We lay hold, Father, of your promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you intended for it to do. Oh, we're so thankful that it's not us or anything about us, either in speaking or hearing, but it's about your work in the world. Oh, Lord, use us for thy glory and build us up in the most holy faith. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You know, Isaiah chapter 9 speaks, when it's talking about the coming of Jesus Christ, that the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. The darkness of mankind is not something that is understood by certainly the unsaved world. They have no idea that they're in such darkness. And it's like a disease that, of course, originated in that garden when mankind was plunged into the depths of sin because of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And we continue in that vein today. And this fog of mind and thinking and And all of that is exposed to us by Paul in Romans chapter 1 when he talks about the fact that man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. He naturally does so. And that God gave him over to a reprobate mind. And there's a spiraling down of that. Now, I don't think there's any doubt that in our day, even us who are Christians and in God's Word have any understanding of how deep is the darkness. How deep is that darkness? You know, in Shakespeare's play, Macbeth, this is stated, "Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." Boy, you talk about a world and life view that is sad. Jean-Paul Sartre, in his novel Nausea, one of the great supposed minds, he says, "While you live, nothing happens. You go in and out, and life goes on. And it's without rhyme or reason. And here we sit, all of us, eating and drinking, preserving our precious existence. And really, there is nothing, nothing, no reason for our existence." How sick. How sad. But is this not characteristic of this dark age in which we live? When there seems to be no hope, when things are completely out of the spectrum and realm of reality, such that we are a drug culture. We are a people that destroy our own babies. Many, because of the desperation of their heart and mind and the sadness of that, take their own lives because they have no understanding, many of them, of the reality of the depth of darkness that exists outside of God. Now, Paul and Barnabas and the little group he had, however many it was, are going to go out of their way. They're going to go through a great deal of trouble. They're going to go on a pathway to bring light in the midst of darkness. There's nothing better than that. Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world." And he also said to us that we are lights in the world because we have the gospel truth. If you're a lover of Jesus Christ, if you're a follower by faith in him, you have the light. And you think differently. And you act differently. But not the world around us. I don't think any of us realize the wonderful, priceless gospel of Jesus Christ, that without it, all is vain and foolish and empty and without hope. Darkness, which is a good metaphor for the spiritual condition of man without God. And our country that has turned its back, generally speaking, and even the churches of our country, away from God to humanism and self-centeredness. And so Paul is entering a region where even the Judaism that existed there, where people had the Jehovah God, had turned it from who would to be worshipped God into keeping of laws. And even in that, in their ignorance, it was man-centered and blind. And so what does he do? He's going to approach them in this message about the power of God. He's not going to talk about man. He's not going to talk about how he can make their life better. And we're going to just look at this at a 50,000-foot level. But just like all of Scripture does, what you're going to see, I hope you'll see, is there is a contrast driven by the Apostle Paul now between the glory and the beauty of God and what He is doing and what He has done. And that contrast with man in his desperate, hopeless, pathetic situation. That huge contrast that exists between those two that can only be bridged together in this one that God Himself has sent, His Son, Jesus Christ. So let's begin with that thinking and look at chapter 13 of Acts and begin looking at verse 13. It says, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidia Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down." Paul is now the lead character all of a sudden. His name has been changed from Saul to Paul. And earlier in the chapter, when they were to be set apart, it was Barnabas and Saul. But now, God has flipped this around. God works in mysterious ways. And Saul, Paul, will become the chief proponent and builder of the church of the living God. He who persecuted the church will now be the one that is used of God in the great building of that church of which we are all recipients. Now, Pisidia Antioch is strategically, if you look in your little map in the back if you want to, in the middle of Asia Minor. And so they had to travel north from Cyprus to get to the coast. And there they went about 100 miles inland, and they didn't get in their cars and drive down the highway. I read geographically where this is a very treacherous journey through mountains, and you have to go across two large rivers, and it was noted for thieves waiting on those behind rocks and hills and so forth for people to pass by. I just thought it was important to flip over with me just momentarily to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul is recounting some of this about his mission journeys. Everything about the things we do for God must be in His power, and they're never, humanly speaking, make any sense. We have to trust God and move forward. And Paul did that. Look at 2 Corinthians 6, 4. Beginning, he says, he's talking about these journeys. He says, "But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God." There it is, the power of God. "By the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things." Now, if you don't get that, this is a supernatural work, isn't it? There's no explanation for this. Paul was not on the get-rich-quick program. He was on the honoring of God and bringing the gospel program. And the same is true today, where the truth is presented. It's not ever about puffing some person up or seeing how much money can be accumulated or any such ridiculous and unworthy thing and before God. It is about the word of truth going out and changing lives and changing hearts. And that's what they're about here. Now notice how they do it. Going back to Acts chapter 13, look at verse 15 and 16. He says, "After reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.' Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, 'Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen.'" Now, the reading of the law refers to the entirety of the Old Testament, and it doesn't mean that they read the entirety of the Old Testament every time they stood up or every time they met, but they would take a portion of that and read it. It was picked, and that was a custom that they had. And he takes opportunity here. He's given an invitation, and we see God working behind the scenes in this, to stand up and speak. And boy, howdy, this is when it makes a difference. By the exercise of God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And the first thing he says here is, "Men of Israel and you who fear the Lord." And that statement is very telling, because we see there was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles present, and that's why he puts them in two classes. We see this further if you look down at verse 26. Notice he says, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God." There it is again. And if you look even further in the context, down all the way to verse 43, it's even clarified more. It says, "Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas." So we have a mixture here in this group that he is speaking to. Now that is very important, because what he does is he is making a proclamation to Jews, but he's also making a proclamation to Gentiles that had at least had recognized that the Jews have something unique. They have the true and the living God. We don't understand what it's all about, and I think what they knew was obviously insufficient, but they knew it was in the right direction. And so they're meeting with these Jehovah worshipers, and they are there too. And how does Paul approach it? He's going to give them a history lesson, similar to God's encounter with Job. We took the time to go to Job 38, didn't answer Job's question directly. Instead, he gave Job such a lesson that he was showing the glory and the majesty of what God is doing in the world, something that is missing today. It's missing in our society. We have this defunct view of God. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning, with that no fear of God before their eyes. There's no reverence for His Word, and there's all manner of confusion, and even among these so-called brilliant people that I think don't know God. And so they trouble the Word of God. They trouble God's people. They water things down. They twist things. They distort things. And the confusion goes on. Paul's not confused. Paul's going to show them the majesty of God in the history of these Jewish people that all of them are meeting with here today. And people today need to know God, and that He is purposely behind all things. Now, notice beginning in verse 17. After he says, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen." In other words, there's some sense of reverence there, but he's going to build that reverence. He says, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness." Now, even the proselytes here understood or believed Israel's Jehovah was the true God. Now, he is going to reinforce that. And Paul will declare two things here that are most significant. And again, what we see in Scripture over and over again are contrast. He's going to show us the governance of God. We could call it the sovereignty of God. How He is working in history and His purpose in doing that. And at the same time, His divine gracious endurance with sinful people. These are at two extremes, but it's the same God. God's governance over the affairs of man to bring about His purpose, and God's endurance with sinful man. And that applies to us today. That applies to America today. That applies to our church today. We're not a bunch of lovely specimens that we just, aren't we wonderful? Well, you may tell that to your wife or your spouse. And humanly speaking, that's maybe true. But not before God, it's not true. We're a mess. We're terrible. But God has still been so gracious to give us a Savior. And so I want you to notice, beginning in verse 17, and I'm just going to highlight a few things to get us through this. I want you to notice the words for governance, because notice what it says. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. Notice those words carefully. He chose. This is God's doing. It didn't just happen to fall out that way. He chose. He made. He uplifted with his uplifted arm. He led. This is God working behind the scenes and in history and in everything that's going on. There was not just a happenstance of, he didn't just wind up the world and let it go and it's going everywhere. He was purposely in governing and everything sovereignly by his gracious mercies and his omniscience, everything that was taking place. Then look at verse 18. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. That's a very powerful little phrase there. By contrast, he put up with them. Why did he put up with them? Because he had a greater purpose. Why doesn't God destroy the world today? He has a greater purpose. He is still calling individuals to himself. He's still working behind the scenes to bring his great salvation to people that he chose before the foundation of the world. And so there's this enormous contrast here. Look at verse 19. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. That's governance. Governance. He had destroyed. Notice that phrase. He had distributed. And even endurance is seen again with people because it says 450 years. And you know, if we study in the that account, that governance, that endurance was marked by complaining and unbelief. He put up with them. Now, I hope that as you're thinking about these things, as we're perusing this, that it brings about reverence in your own heart, a hunger to know this God and to embrace Him fully, a fear of Him, an appreciation of Him, a worshipful attitude of Him, a thanksgiving towards Him, and a desire to know Him. You know, years ago, there was a book written by J.I. Packer called Knowing God. And we've gotten so far away from that kind of a concept. It's hard to imagine in this generation how sick we are in thinking that we know God and we don't know anything about God. It's all mindless. It's terrible. It's pathetic. It's unbecoming, this true and living God. And so in our day, what are we supposed to do? I think we're supposed to do the same thing that Paul is doing here. I'm not saying the same message exactly, but we're supposed to be showing God for who He is. And by contrast, His kindness to man and who man is and his desperate situation. That's exceedingly important. Or Paul wouldn't have been doing it here. If we continue here, look at verse 20. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Again, governance. He gave them. And his endurance with them was these judges, which was a means of grace to them, to help them. And if you read about that time in the scripture, you know what a mess everything was in during that time. And then it goes on to say, then he gave them, not because... It was what he chose to do. It was what he chose to do. I've got to choose my words carefully here. But he let man have what man wanted. They wanted a king. And so what did he do? He gave them Saul. Look at verse 21. They asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Now, we know that Saul, the king, was the first humanist. He wasn't God's real man. And God was enduring with them and showing them that it's not man, it's not what you see on the surface, it's what man has in his heart that God must put there that really matters. Because Saul was not God's man in that sense. And so even though they had the most handsome and the tallest and the biggest and probably the most astute politically and all of that kind of stuff, he was a failure. He was a failure. Verse 22. So what does God do? It says, after he had removed him, there's his governance again. And what does he do? He raised up, there's his governance again, David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do my own will. So here's this governance. Here's this putting up. And he replaces Saul with the right kind of man. If we go back to verse 17, it says, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great. Chose. God is behind it. He is the one that is really working in history. And here he chooses David. And everything that he does has this perfect divine purpose towards a target, towards a fulfillment. And David had an element here that God had given him that was exceedingly important. And it's always wonderful to think about David, one of the greatest characters in the Bible, because he was a very imperfect man. Wasn't he? That gives hope to me. I don't know about you. But yet he was a man after God's own heart. And that's what he says here. He says he was a man who, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. His will in governing over the people under God, because David loved and served God. Now, we don't have to even guess about that, because if you study the Psalms, which are a transparency of the heart of David, you see him with his flaws and with his problems and even with his sin, but he always comes back to the true and the living God. That's wonderful. Praise God. And really, that should be a type, a metaphor for every one of us. And God would use this man because of his heart in a most significant manner. He would, of course, become the source of promises and the foreshadowing of the promised one, Jesus Christ. Because that's what all of this is about. And Paul is leading up to the fact that God is providing through history a Savior. Look at this supreme purpose and focus beginning in verse 23. From the descendants of this man, that is David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. That's Christmas. There he is, the Lord Jesus Christ. All history revolves around him. Everything about the Bible revolves around him. And your and my life should revolve around him. This church should revolve around him. It's not about anything else. It's about Jesus Christ. And when we, at any degree, we vary from that, we're getting off the path. Because the pathway, all pathway, leads to Him. You search the Scriptures, He said to the Pharisees, and them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which speak of Me. The Word of God is Jesus. And Jesus is the Word, isn't He? That's John chapter 1, of course. And so, He brings this out. In verse 23, He says, He brought to Israel a Savior. That's His governance again. And it all falls back to Genesis chapter 3. In fact, let's go there for a second. Is Genesis important? Is it important for us to understand that exactly what is written in Genesis is true, so that we don't follow this foolishness about evolution and man's ridiculous theories that want to deny the work of God? Genesis is true, well, regardless of what we think it's true. Regardless of what I think, it doesn't matter. It is true. And in Genesis, we have the explanation for man. That he fell, our forefathers fell, our parents, first parents fell in the garden. Because they disobeyed God directly, completely, and they cast us all into the terrible shape that we're in. And when, of course, we get to verse 15, Genesis 3:15, he says, this is the declaration of God to Adam and Eve. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, why the woman? Because Christ came through the woman. And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head. That is a fatal wound. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. Hallelujah, what a great day that's going to be. He's going to destroy Satan. You shall bruise him on the heel. You're going to cripple and distress our Lord Jesus temporarily, but the grave couldn't hold him. And he may have undergone terrible misery as he became a man and walked the earth and died as a man on Calvary's cross, but he is the conquering Lord Jesus. And he ever lives. And he's coming again. Hallelujah. Now, all of this is then what we're reading about that Paul is presenting is the fulfillment of what started right back there in Genesis. And as we follow the Bible all the way through Revelation, it's the fulfillment of what he will yet accomplish. Now there's an anchor for your hope. There's an anchor for your soul in all of this. This is the message. This is the truth. This is the gospel that means something. That has teeth, that has substance, because it's true. And it's what's important. And everything else is almost nothing by comparison. And this is what the darkness of this world desperately needs, because this is the most important news of all time. Look at verse back in Acts 13, verse 24 and 25. He even brings in John the Baptist here. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. Now, people don't say that today. They don't necessarily, well, there are some that do, but they don't necessarily say that I'm important, or I'm equal to Jesus, the Lord Jesus, or anything else. But when they put him on a shelf, when they deny certain things about him, when they deny his prominence in the church and in the gospel message, aren't they doing that? Aren't they uplifting themselves and denying him and pushing him down? We don't dare do that. And he's showing us here, that's not what John the Baptist did. The Lord Jesus over in Matthew 11 called John the Baptist the greatest man who had ever lived. And yet he was nothing, is what he's saying, in comparison to Christ. I'm not even unworthy to unloose his sandals from his dirty feet as a human walking the earth. He makes that understandable. And that's the message that he is giving to these people about who this person is. And this message continues valuable to us today because Christ is all. Christ is everything. Understanding what God is doing in the world is everything. Such that that Christ himself would say, what does it profit a man if your focus is on something else, if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Because our soul can only be found in Jesus Christ. Having faith in him, being enraptured with him. Now, in verses 27 to 37, we see this contrast again. He says, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. In other words, the amazing thing in God's history, not only did they deny him, but God used their denial to put him on the cross that we might have salvation in him. Do you see the wonder of all of that? I know you do. But do you ever think about that? The next time things are not going your way, personally, which most of us, it's pretty much every day, think about who's in control and who has purpose behind that. And in the annals of eternity, and when we've been with him 10,000 years or 1,000,000 years or 1,000,000,000,000 years or whatever, what difference will it make? He's in control. He knows what he's doing. We need to trust him. Now, Paul says in this verse here, they didn't recognize him. In verse 28, he says, and though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they'd carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in the tomb. And you know, in their humanism, they think that's the end of it. Well, we got rid of him. We don't like his message. He's messing up our little world. He's disturbing what we want to do, our view of things, our darkness. But it says, but God raised him from the dead. And you see, what he's aiming for here is that every person has to make a decision here. Whose team are you going to be on? I'm oversimplifying, but whose team are we going to be on? Are we going to be aligned with Jesus Christ? Are we going to be aligned with this foolishness that is darkness and ineffective, that tries in every way to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and it can't do it, to stop what God is planning to do and what God is doing and cannot? That's what needs to be told to this generation. Now, when we get to verses 31 and following, let me just read those. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it was also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So what does he do? He brings in the fact that this is not my pipe dream. This is noted. You know this. These individuals that lived in Pisidian Antioch knew about Jesus Christ. They knew about John the Baptist. They knew about all these things. And he is bringing it to highlight. They knew the testimonies of these people. They'd heard about these things. They didn't have Fox News or CNN, but they still knew about them. The word gets around. And so they're without excuse. And he even brings in the scripture, that wonderful Psalm 2, which is a warning to kiss the Son, to embrace him while you're still able. It tells us in a nutshell what God is doing And here it speaks of the fact that God would raise him from the dead. Verse 34 continues in 35, "As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And of course, all of these psalms are predicting things and pieces of the puzzle that comes together in Jesus Christ. That psalm happens to be Psalm 16, by the way. And then he goes on to explain, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay." So what he's saying there is, the Scripture's not talking about David, because God didn't raise David from the dead. He's talking about that David was a type of the coming Messiah. Now, by the way, just as a little aside here, that's a very powerful little statement there, that David, after he served the purpose of God in verse 36, in his own generation, fell asleep. Because you could put any one of our names there. We're going to bury Jim Tingwall today, someone that many of us know, a very sweet man that loved the Lord. You could put his name there. But you can put any of our names there. After we have served the purpose of God in our generation, we're going to sleep with our fathers unless the Lord Jesus comes or the rapture occurs before that occurs, and that is a good hope. But my friend, who's in charge here? And that's what he keeps continually bringing up. God is in control. God is running history. God is running your history, and he's running my history, just like he ran David's history. And everything has a purpose focused upon Jesus Christ. And that's why he is so very, very important. And that's why he is the light that men so desperately need. Because he didn't let his son, he says, undergo decay. He is the true and the living God. And when we get to verse 38, we start seeing the punchline. He says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Now, how can he say that? Because he didn't stay in the grave. He defeated death. The enemy of man is death. Sin, which leads to death, which all started in that garden. But Jesus Christ and him alone has defeated that. That's how important he is. That's how wonderful all of this is. Therefore. And so the idea is, he says, let it be known here in this passage. Let it be known. You have the knowledge. You are no longer ignorant. The evidence is overwhelming and true. What has God accomplished? Great news. Forgiveness of sins. Restoration, in other words, that he promised all the way back in the garden. And he says in verse 39, "And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." Now he's referring here everyone who believes to true saving faith. These that were gathered there were thinking that these Jews were going to follow their pattern, have the true God, Jehovah, and it's all about following certain laws. It's their laws that God gave them. And Paul makes it clear here that keeping laws is not going to save you. The law never did anything but condemn. That's why all these passages in Galatians, that's why all these passages in Romans really throughout the Word of God, we need a Savior. There is no other name written among men, given among men, whereby we must be saved. And not only does it eliminate this idea of that man has on the street, that if you interview them, they think I'm all right and you're all right, because they would be interviewed and say, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. And I'm better than old Joe over there. or my neighbor. I'm better than that guy I saw on the news that was being convicted of robbery or murder or something else. So God's going to weigh my good with my bad when there is no good. We have no good of ourselves. We need the righteousness of Christ. And so if the law of God, which was pure and righteous and good and holy, if that can't save you by trying to keep it, literally, how on earth can anything else that I do that I might think is my, quote, goodness that I make up in my mind, how is that going to save me? Oh, I need Christ. And that's what Paul is preaching here, that we need Christ, because you could not be, he says, freed from the law. You need transformation. You need saving. You need faith in Christ. Nothing else will do. Now, Paul has, as such, connected the dots of true history, showing that behind everything is this wonderful divine grace against our weakness, against our stubbornness, against our hopelessness and our condition. God is above it. God is working through it. God is sending a Messiah, the Restorer, that we so desperately need. And so in closing, I want you to look at verses 40 and 41, because he uses another therefore, which brings a point of great consideration. He says, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it. Now, he's quoting here from Habakkuk. In fact, let's turn there. It's important that we turn there. He's quoting from Habakkuk, chapter 1. Look at verse 5. Now, here he's dealing with the rebellious Judah and how they had turned their back on the true and the living God and were rebelling against all that God had given them and shown to them. And he says, look among, 1:5, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. And what is he going to do? We don't have time to look at that, but he's going to bring the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Wicked, vile Babylonians to bring destruction upon Israel, upon Jerusalem, Judea. He's going to destroy them using someone, quote, worse than they are, because he's God. If you look over at verse 12, this continuing thought here. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God and my Holy One? We will not die. Israel would continue beyond this. God would see to that. God has promised that. But he says, you, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, that is, the Chaldeans. And you, O rock, have established them to correct. Now, all of this was part of God's plan. And this is what Paul is saying. He's declaring to these that are at Pisidian, this is the true and the living God. And everything revolves around him. Everything that needs to be understood in life centers around what he's doing, not what you or I are doing, but what he's doing, and ultimately through or to Jesus Christ. He says, for I am accomplishing a work in your day. Back in our text, I am accomplishing a work in your day. So, this is what this world that we are living in needs. Someone here handed me this a few Sundays back. I'm always being handed things. And I appreciate that, by the way. And they wrote, "This is why we're coming here, to hear the truth." And I praise God for that. If we quit preaching the truth here, then God help us. And he taught, this article is by this fellow named Matt Walsh, and it says, "In society, it was decided some decades ago that no one must ever feel uncomfortable or guilty, or worst of all, judged. They especially must not feel this way at church." And he goes on to talk about that the supreme effort of church, and he's talking about in America, is to make you feel comfortable. Now, I want you to understand how far-fetched that is from what we're reading in this gospel message of Paul. He's trying to make you miserable so that you'll flee to Christ. These people want the church to become a giant pacifier. We have our blessed little baby back here that had a pacifier earlier I was looking at. And you know, that's great for babies, but it's not for us that can reason and think and have a right relation with God in that regard of our own will. He goes on to talk about the fact that the modern American Christian insists on being welcomed along with his lifestyle, his self-centeredness, and his sin. He wants most churches to be happy to oblige, all of his sin and all of his things that make him who he is. And then he goes on to report on a Pew Research Center poll that shows that professing Christians in America overwhelmingly now in every denomination support abortion, the murder of babies. And then he goes on to talk about that Christians, so-called Christians in America, in churches overwhelmingly support same-sex marriage, because we're trying to get along and make everybody comfortable. Where's God in this? Do we exist for man's glory, for man's ways, or to honor him and to serve him and to know his Son, Jesus Christ, who's the only hope? Now, I could go on and read this. I'm not going to. I put in the bulletin day a quote. Eddie had given me this little book to read, Gospel Reset by Ken Ham. Nice little book, wonderful awakening little book. Ken Ham, I just quoted him in one statement in here. "Many in the church say we need to go out and get people saved. But consider this, most people don't even yet know they're lost." That's a big problem in our society. They're ignorant of God. As Paul says in Romans, there's no fear of God before their eyes. They don't know who God is and what he's been doing. They don't really understand any of this that Paul has been preaching about here. You could take this message in our present darkness and reflect upon what God has done in history and bring some light and some fresh air into these places. And so Paul brought the fundamentals to these people in Pisidian who so desperately need it. And may I just say that we think today, in general, in our darkened society, that we've gotten way advanced of all that fundamental stuff and all that stuff that we're way far down the road from that, and it's not necessary. It's not necessary. My dearly beloved, I'm long-winded here, forgive me. But do pray for God's work in our day. Pray for God's work here. Pray for God's work in your own life. Be cognizant of who you are and where you are, and most importantly, what God is doing. He has provided a Savior. That should be looming before us in everything that we do to understand the world around us and what is significantly important in comparison to getting caught up in all this mumbo-jumbo foolishness of our day, which you could pile it all in a thimble and it wouldn't even fill a thimble. We need to know Jesus Christ. Paul said that I may know Him. That I may know Him. Bow with me in prayer, please. Father, we're so grateful for the freshness that comes anytime we open Your Word, reminding us of who we are and who You are and what You're doing. Oh, forgive us where we wander off the path. And precious Lord, help us to honor Jesus Christ in our lives for His glory. Oh, and how we long for that time when He will come again. And so come, Lord Jesus. Him and Him alone can set things right. We praise You in His name. Amen.